Let's turn together in our copies of God's Word to the letter, the second letter of Peter. It's found on page 1894 in our pew Bibles. Second Peter, chapter 1. And together we'll read verses 16 to 18. Hear now God's holy word. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, as we open your word, we ask that the Spirit would speak to us. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We didn't follow cleverly devised stories. It's not a lie. When we shared with you the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation, the story that many of you have heard for decade upon decade, and it's a sweet story. It's a story that's very similar to Peter's good friend Paul. Turn with me, if you will, in your copies of the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This gospel that Peter gave is the same gospel that Paul proclaims. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. He appeared. Peter says in our passage, "I beheld with my own eyes. I am a witness of this event." And what is the event? It's the event of Christ's coming. He came in power, Peter said. As we open the Old Testament, the Bible as Peter understood it, from the third chapter of Genesis on, a promise had been made in the light of the sin of Adam. There was a need to bring together two spheres, two worlds, that were far apart, the world of God's holiness and the world of human sinfulness. And the only way a bridge could be made was through one who was to come. As the Word of God grew in the Old Testament, as it developed, they knew that the one who was to come had to be a God-man. But even in the book of Genesis, we have the first glimpses of the one who comes. He's called the angel of God. And he comes to save. There were pre-incarnate visions of the coming one. But Peter said, more than that, the coming one has come. He was born of flesh. And we beheld him. I lived with him. I ministered with him. I knew him. I was with him during his times of struggle and during his times of miracle, he became incarnate. But the word for coming in our Bible here is a special word that also means the second coming of Christ. And Peter's gospel includes all of the comings, the pre-incarnate comings, the incarnate coming, and the yet to be experienced second coming of Christ. He came in power, and he came in glory. In Psalm 118, the psalm that we were able to sing together, at verse 26, let's turn there. Psalm 118 and verse 26. We hear of the one who is to come. We just sang of the one who is to come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Christ needed to come. He needed to bridge the gulf between God's holiness and our sinfulness. And when he was on the earth, he mounted a simple donkey. And Matthew records in chapter 21 at verse 9. Matthew 21:9, we have the story of Christ coming to Jerusalem. And the house of the Lord could not keep quiet. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They sang back to God his own word from Psalm 118. And a few minutes ago, we sang God's word again. We joined our voices with the people of God of centuries ago and the people of God 2,000 years ago as they sang, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in 1 John, John, whose theology is so close to Peter's, 1 John 5:6, John makes a comment that he came, he was incarnate, and his presence was directly connected to the blood of cleansing. Dear congregation, dear people of God, Peter is speaking about Christ who has come. Verse 16 of 2 Peter is a presentation in just a few words of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the issue of Peter's life. But as you notice, as you look at verse 16, he begins in a peculiar way. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised fables. And thus the context for the presentation of the gospel is a context of strife. Look with me, first of all, at Peter's defense against opponents. It seems that he was being accused, the apostles were being accused of presenting cleverly conceived or concocted stories. And Peter begins by saying, there is no way that this is the case. Now, who are these enemies? Who are these people who dare to make such statements? Well, first of all, every time the gospel is presented, we expect antagonism to this presentation. Think about the life of Jesus. He was fought against. He was despised. He was crucified. So Peter says, I am presenting the gospel to you. And sadly, every time the power of Christ is manifested, the evil one does everything he can to cover that light. So these opponents had arisen. Now, who are they? Well, first of all, they could be non-Christian philosophers. At the time of Peter, the philosophical questions of Peter's day are the same questions of our day. The Epicureans said, if you talk about punishment in the afterlife, if you talk about some kind of heaven where there's punishment and reward, your purpose is only to impose upon us a moral control that is illegitimate, and we reject such teaching. Well, that's the Epicureans of 2,000 years ago, but they're alive and well today. But more difficult are enemies from within the house of God itself. Just look at chapter 2, verse 1. Jump ahead to chapter 2 of 2 Peter. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Even within the house of God, there are some who would try to twist the simple and pure teaching of this gospel to try to bring down the people of God. So that's who they were. And what was their charge? Well, if you turn to the book of Acts, we hear another presentation of the situation. Acts chapter 4 at verse 20. Will you turn with me, page 1696 in your pew Bible? 97, sorry. The people were in an uproar. And verse 19 begins, "But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" The charge is, you are giving false testimony. You are simply inventing stories. This is made up. It can't possibly be true. And Peter says, "It is true. I have seen it with my own eyes." Paul says, "It is true." And there are many still living today who have seen these events with their own eyes. So why do we engage in battle? Why does Peter engage with these opponents? Why doesn't he simply ignore them? Because Christianity is certain. It is a sure faith. It is based upon eyewitness testimony. We haven't followed cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. This word eyewitness only appears here. And it's a very technical word. It's a word of eyewitness testimony in a courtroom. It's the word of somebody who knows what he is talking about. Peter says, "I know that of which I speak. I am a legal expert in this courtroom. You cannot contradict my eyewitness testimony. I was there. And I am upright. And I am telling you the truth." Christianity is certain. And Peter says, "I will fight against those who would dare say that we are making fables. You may not speak of my Lord this way. You may not speak against the history of special revelation from Genesis to Malachi that spoke of the one who is coming, and He is coming in power. He has come. I bear witness to that. I am an eyewitness of that certainty." Furthermore, we understand, Peter says, that the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is something that we have seen because He has received from the Father glory and majesty. Jesus Christ has come, and He has fulfilled the predictions of the coming one, the coming Messiah of the Old Testament. "I am someone who knows the Old Testament, and I am telling you that there were many prophecies concerning the Messiah King, and Jesus Christ has fulfilled those predictions." They kept telling us about Him and telling us about Him and telling us about Him. And yes, there was confusion even in the household of God. But there can be no confusion. The predictions, the prophetic word, are true. Now, I'd like to add a third point concerning the certainty of Christianity that Peter doesn't mention, but one that is sweet to you and to me. I trust that what I've been saying so far, especially here in the early service — if you haven't been saved, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't bear the ice and the snow. You know this Jesus. There's no other reason to be here except to worship and celebrate Him. I know that you know that it's true. And one of the ways that you know is that down deep in the inner depths of your being, your inner soul, when you hear the words of the gospel, there's an inner testimony. You know that this is not a book of cleverly devised fables. And how do you know? Because you know. You just know it's true because the Holy Spirit has come and lived in your life and your heart. He has changed you from being in rebellion to being a daughter to being a son. And down deep, there's a peace that passes understanding. As you hear the name of Christ being lifted up, you say, He is my Lord. How do I know? I just know. It doesn't always make sense, but I know. That's that inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. Is Christianity certain? I have a favorite theological word. I use it at the seminary all the time. If you want to write it down, it'll be very impressive to the elders. It's a theological word that you should know. It's all one word. You ready? You betcha. Did you get it? How do we know that Christianity is true? Is it true? Ready? You betcha. You betcha it's true. You know that it's true. How do you know that a guy loves you, ladies? Oh, he says he loves you. But how do you know? It's when he takes that diamond ring and puts it on your finger on your left hand. He says, will you marry me? And he puts that on and you say, finally the ring. He's making good on his claims. But even then, you don't know until that other ring is put on, until the minister says, you're stuck forever. That's another way that the marriage vow can be translated. You're stuck forever. You can't get away from him now. Then you have certainty. When that second ring is put on your finger, you are free to let your heart sing in love. You've been set free because you're in the proper place. You have certainty. You have assurance of his love. We understand that. How sure is Christianity? It's more sure than the wedding band. It's based upon eyewitness. And when you know that it is sure, your life will be changed forever. This week I had the privilege of hearing a testimony of someone who came to saving faith in Christ in his 20s. And he was saved, but there was a time when he wasn't sure. And he tried to run away from the Lord for a little bit of time. And now, of course, he laughs. Because how foolish to run away from the all-powerful one who's put the wedding band on his finger. If the groom runs away after the wedding, you will find him. You will track him down. Well, how much more our Father in heaven will find you and track you down. He will never let you go when he has invited you into the family of the church. How certain is Christianity? Bet your life on it. It's the one place that we know that we know. It's the one place where we can have full certainty. I gave you a technical theological word, you betcha. I want to give another one. In Christ Jesus, we have epistemological certainty. Particularly in the postmodern age, this is something so very necessary. The question of whether there's certainty is being batted around in our contemporary culture. In Christ, we have certainty. And how do we know? One of the ways that we have this certainty, we find in our text, as Peter tells us about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful story. Three of the four Gospels have the account of the Transfiguration. Each one is slightly different. Matthew 17, 1 through 9. Mark 9, 2 through 8. Luke 9, 28 to 36. Let's understand what Peter has to say by looking very briefly at some of the other accounts and putting them together so that we might understand the word here in our verses. What happened at the Transfiguration? And why is it important? And why did Peter choose this event to speak about the gospel and its certainty? In Matthew chapter 16, at verse 13, if you'd like to turn there, the question is asked by Jesus, who do people say that I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is? And there's answers all over the page. Some say this, some say that. But who do you say, Jesus asks? And Peter, the quiet one. the wallflower one. Peter, the one who's never quick to speak and slow to repent. Peter says, I'm telling you, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of Man. And what does Jesus say? You're right. Now keep it a secret for now. You are the Son of Man. And Mark and Luke, as well as Matthew, have that same set of questions. Look with me at verses 22 and 27 in Matthew 16. We see more about this Son of Man. The Son of Man is the one who's going to come in glory. Now, the Son of Man is presented to us. As a matter of fact, we had a sermon on the Son of Man not too long ago from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. The Son of Man is presented in Daniel is given glory and power from God the Father. And notice what Peter says. He received honor and glory from God the Father. He is the Son of Man who is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. But to understand the scene a little bit more, in the midst of the struggles concerning Jesus and his identity, Peter says, you are the Son of Man. And Jesus says, we need some time away. And so they take a walk. They climb a mountain, probably Mount Tabor. And if it's Mount Tabor, we're not sure. It takes a full day to ascend that hill, to climb up Mount Tabor. And it's a tiring walk. And they get to the top and they get to sit down. And they've been going through the stresses of ministry and the disciples fall asleep. And the description of Christ in Matthew, and the description, very brief, here in Peter, is of Christ who is transformed to such an extent that his face, in one account it says, his face was like the sun. Another translation of Mark's gospel is his clothes were so white, it was like flashes of lightning. This is no normal cleansing. This is no normal person. As bright as the sun, flashing like lightning, he shines with glory. And I saw this, Peter says, I saw this with my own eyes. So do we have sufficient evidence to believe that Jesus is the Son of Man? Either it is true or it is false. We can't pick and choose. Peter's Jesus is the transfigured Son of Man of Daniel 7. Peter's Jesus is the Messiah who went to the cross for our sins. And if you say he's just a good teacher, I tell you that you are not reading your Bible. And if you say, I don't have sufficient evidence, I say you are wrong. If you haven't professed the name of Christ, profess it now, because he is the Son of Man in power, and he has come in power. He was in power even in the state of humiliation as he walked on the earth. No little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. The Son of Man in power has already come, and he is coming again in further glory. That's Peter's Jesus. Is that your Jesus? No meek and mild Jesus, no simple good teacher. He's the Son of Man in power who has come to wash away our sins. He's the one who has come to bridge heaven and earth. In him we have life. In him we have epistemological certainty. In him we have everything we need for life and for godliness. He's the answer to all of our questions. There is sufficient evidence, indubitable evidence, to put your life in the hands of Jesus Christ. And who is Peter's Jesus? Look with me very briefly at verse 16b, the end of verse 16. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. of His majesty. Wait a minute, Peter. He was humble. He's not yet come in majesty. And Peter says, no, no, you don't understand. Jesus, even when He was on the earth, was the majestic Lord of heaven and earth. Yes, in the resurrection, He is exalted on high. And next week we'll look at that portion of Peter's Jesus. But Peter's Jesus is the majestic one. And Peter was an eyewitness. Are you an eyewitness? Have you closed your eyes and seen Jesus on Mount Tabor, exalted, in conversation with Moses and the prophet? Have you seen them ministering to Him? Have you seen Him in glory? Can you tell your friends and your neighbors, it's in the book, but I want you to know I've seen Him too. With my eyes of faith, I see Him exalted on high. I see Him inviting men and women, boys and girls, sinners to come to Him. And I've seen Him. I invite you to see Him with me. Everyone on heaven and earth has to come and see what we have seen. The glory of Christ. Verse 17 continues, for He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory. We heard the voice and were with Him on that sacred mountain. Christ is lifted up in glory. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 145. Turn with me to Psalm 145, please. 145, verses 5 and 12. In our Pew Bibles, that's page 979. They will speak of the glorious splendor of Your majesty, and I will meditate on Your wonderful works. And jumping to verse 12, so that all men may know of Your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of Your kingdom. Jesus Christ has come in power, and He is the glorious King who draws men and women to Himself, who breaks bonds of sin and death, and He defeats all of His and our enemies. That's why Peter began in verse 12, we did not follow cleverly devised fables. Oh no. The Word of God has been speaking of Him for centuries, and we have seen it with our eyes, we believe it with our hearts. And as we understand the context of this letter, Peter is writing with a death sentence on his own life. And I will testify to the truthfulness of this word by the shedding of my own blood. We have sufficient evidence never to be ashamed and never to be silent in the midst of those who would say that Christ Jesus is not the Lord of heaven and earth. To Him be glory. Let's pray. You are the mighty one, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. It's because You have come in power. It's because You have given to us Your precious Holy Spirit that we have all that we need for life and godliness. It's because of Your divine claims upon us that we can add to our faith all of those things that You've mentioned in the first parts. It's because You have come in glory and in power that we are not following cleverly devised fables. No, we have seen You, O Christ, exalted to the right hand of the Father. We have seen You in power and in glory. We've witnessed Your miracles. We've seen You transfigured on that holy mountain. And as a congregation, as one people with one voice, we bow our knee to You. And we shout, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is He who has come in the name of the Lord. Amen.